You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Philippians chapter 1. And we made our way to verse 14, and we're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing, tonight at the end there, verse 30. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Philippians and Paul and this great chapter, Lord. Just so many different chapters, just having taught through the Bible. So many chapters for me, Lord. The privilege and the gravity of what's mentioned in those chapters is in some cases, a heavy weight and just a great honor. I think of Romans chapter 8, the mountaintop in Scripture. Romans chapter 5, another mountaintop in Scripture. Psalm 119 again, Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, Matthew 24. I could go on all night, but Philippians chapter 1, 2, Lord, is one of those chapters where just a very special blessing. There's so much depth. There's so much strength in it. There's so much there for the Christian. In a model there in Paul's life. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give me an ability by the Holy Spirit to do it justice, the justice that it deserves, your great word, as we seek to align our lives to the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just to remind ourselves, remember, Paul's writing from prison, and he's in Rome, but he's writing these Philippians who are across the Aegean Sea over there in the area of Greece. They sent him a gift, a great gift in prison there. He loved them. He started out with that great greeting, a couple of prayers for them. He wanted to remind them that the work that the Lord had begun in them, he was going to complete it. He's going to finish it. Isn't that a great promise for you? It's a great promise. And then he has that great prayer, you know, I want you to have your love abounding more and more with all discernment and knowledge. Grow in knowledge. Want that to abound. Have your discernment grow. Be sharp, you know, try the spirits. Test false teachers. Stay away from them. But also let your love grow and grow at the same time. So it's not just one-dimensional. This Christian walk is just this growth is in all these different areas. That's his prayer. But then as he moves past that, and we started to break through this, in this chapter, he tells them not to worry about him too much, because obviously here they are, they love him like crazy, they miss him like crazy, they saw the gospel spread across the area of Asia Minor, Turkey there, and then into Greece like that, and then to have the champion be in prison like that, they certainly could become discouraged. And Paul, when he got to prison there, he found out there were a lot of other Christians in prison who were discouraged. Discouraged to such a degree where they had just stopped talking. They stopped their witness. They didn't feel like they had any authority or any power or any ability to go on and tell anybody about the Lord. And here comes the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul comes in there and he realizes as he looks around and he says, let's just start talking. He starts telling people about Jesus. He has the Praetorian Guard next to him. And then as he wrote in those verses in 12, 13, 14, that the gospel began to spread through the Praetorian Guard and into the palace of Caesar there. And as that began to happen and word began to spread, the longer Paul was in there, then other Christians who were there in prison there, they were actually getting more bold and they began to come out of the closet to see that and had an effect on them where they, you know, realized fear had gotten a grip on them and then they just started to preach as well like that. So it really began to take an effect. This one man began to change the whole culture and dynamic within not only the prison there, but outside the prison walls. We'll get into it a little bit, and further and further and further. And you would think this is the most unlikely way for encouragement to be disseminated. You would think that Paul was the one who needed the encouragement and somehow it'd be sent from the outside in. But here he is in the belly of the beast, and he sends it from the inside out this way. And one of the things you mark about Paul, at least the thing that impacts me, is that this is a man who became more and more comfortable with God's will for him. He became more and more comfortable with wherever he was at, he trusted this was God's best. And you know, I don't know if I get that all the time. I don't know if I find myself in difficult circumstances or negative circumstances. Sometimes I think I'm going backwards and I should be going forward, but I don't get it all the time that way. And I know you probably struggle in the same way. Well, let me remind you, he that begun a good work in you will complete it. You know, that's what he's working in us. That's one of these things. You know, you take that one verse, verse 6 of chapter 1, you're going to find there's a lot of things in this book that the Lord is working on us and continuing to work. And so Paul, he developed this way. I know I'm here, and I know they think that they're in charge, but God's got me here. And I remember that I wrote to these Romans a while ago, and it seems to me I wrote to them that chapter 8, right around verse 29, God works all things together for the good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. He wrote those words. And so he gets into prison here, and he believes that. But it's more than belief. He's living it, you know, that God is going to work all things together for the good. So for you and I, what we're working toward, sometimes we do believe it and sometimes we live it. Other times we just believe it. You're probably going to get tested on this week somehow. Something's going to happen to you in a negative fashion and you're going to think, this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. But God's going to bring this back to your memory to say, wait a minute, I'm not in prison. I'm not chained to a Praetorian guard. You know, I just got overcharged on my water bill, $200. You know, let's get some perspective here. And then more and more that scripture, God works all things together for the good, to become comfortable in that and then let that have an effect on me when things are out of my control. So a lot of times what's going to happen in your life is you don't know what's going on. You don't know how it's necessarily going to turn out or end up, but you trust the Lord. You believe in him that he's going to work it out for the good. And that brings in a peace, a present peace for the situation that you're in right there. And so as he began to do that, more other prisoners there in the same situation began to be more confident. They waxed confident and had boldness to be comfortable. Okay, we're here. So let's take advantage of the situation. I want you to notice at the end of verse 14, to speak the word without fear. Fear sells, doesn't it? Powerful motivator. Powerful intrinsic motivator in our lives. I think a lot of our economy is driven by fear. Look at the advertisements. If you have this, if you feel this, oh, wow, yeah, I guess I do feel that, you know. You know, or on the web, you read these things and you look at these kinds of things, man, you just jump to an illogical conclusion, irrational conclusion. All of a sudden, you think you're going to die or something. And so you need to have this, you need to, you know, like that. It's like people are just ongoing, going by fear, fear, fear all the time. And fear is the kind of thing that can, you know, not only handcuff us, and quench what we know about the Lord. Every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, fear is one of those things. It comes in. We forget God. We forget how powerful he is. You know, just one thought of fear like this. And not only does it just quench us, but it spreads like wildfire. Wildfire. And Paul walked into that prison and he goes, what is going on here? You know, have we forgotten who God is? Have we forgotten what he can do? Have we forgotten whose side we're on? Who's on our side? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know? And he started to really wake people up to that fact and be an encouragement this way. I look at the whole camp of Israel. Here's Goliath, comes across that Elah Valley. We were just there a few weeks ago. And that fear spread through the whole army. The whole army, they were just handcuffed. And they couldn't move. They couldn't even think right. Then it took one man, one fairly young man, with the boldness and the relationship. He was a psalmist with the Lord there to come out and say, what is going on here? This uncircumcised Philistine, he's defying the armies of the Lord. It's the Lord's reputation. And this one man then had the courage there to wake everybody up and stand up there with leadership. And that kind of courage can spread as well. Paul had this effect when he goes into the prison like this to say, wait a minute here, what's going on here? And that spread as well. And I think that's so good for us when we can be that person. You can be that person when everybody else is quivering. It's not like we don't face the facts. The facts are there. But remember, we're looking at other facts. We're looking at other facts that are greater than those negative facts. And so Paul and you can be that kind of person to say, hey, wait a minute, let's think about the Lord. You know? He's actually doing what he wrote to them in a couple of chapters later, where he would say in Philippians 4, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are pure, whatever things are true, if there be any good report, if there be any virtue, think on these things, you see? And so that's what he did. He engaged his mind there, and he began to encourage all these people, having a great effect doing that and teaching the Bible. And of course, I think the church in Rome was affected as well. Take a look at verse 15 now. And some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel there. So, Paul's rather an amazing guy here. Here he is, he's noticing that the effects of his preaching and his boldness is having this positive effect on other people and their preaching, but he also notices that as a result of his trial and his imprisonment, he realizes it's also having an effect on other people who are against him. He says, there's some people here that I know that are preaching out of envy. You know, they see me in my bonds and my chains here, and they say, okay, Paul's out of the way. Now's my opportunity. I can take advantage of the situation. He's not with the church back at Philippi. He's not with the church over here in Galatia. He's not with the Ephesians over here. Now I can kind of move in. And I want you to note verse 16. In verse 16, it says, of contention. It means to preach Christ of selfish ambition. To preach Christ of selfish ambition. He said, I've noticed something. I've gotten word back to me that here I am because of my bonds here, because of the will of God. There have been others here. They go out there and they're preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. You know, somehow thinking that Paul was stopped, and so they took advantage of the situation, but they did it for their own self-serving purposes to get their own following this way. Does that make sense? That's exactly what he's saying. You remember, here he is on his last mission trip, and he's going back to Jerusalem to bring that financial gift to the Jews there. They were in abject poverty. There was a famine in the land, and so he stops by Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he meets with them, and he warns them, and he says, look, remember, there's going to be wolves. They're going to come in from the outside here, and they're going to do what? They're going to try to ruin the fellowship here, and they're going to try to ruin you. But in Acts 20, verse 30, he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And Paul sees the same thing happening here. There are some people who preach Christ to draw disciples after themselves just to get a following. And that's why it always is important to remember not only what we do is important, but why we do it is important. God looks at the motives, and God cares about the motives of why we're involved in ministry in any aspect here. We can't be doing it for ourselves. You know, ministry is not for us. Ministry is for the Lord. It's for other people. I know that sounds like an obvious statement, but I guess because of this, we have to say it, don't we? The why matters. Why we do it is important to the Lord here. Now, these guys would follow along, and they'd come in after Paul, after he'd been in the city, and, you know, they see that people love Paul, and they're talking about Paul, and all of a sudden, they want their name mentioned. You know, all they see is that they you know, Paul has some sort of a following here, and they love him like this, they don't see that he has scars all over his body from being beaten a few times. They don't know that he was stoned, left for dead outside of Lystra. They don't know that he was shipwrecked three different times. They don't know that his heart was broken because there were deserters in his life, turned their back on him and all that. They don't see all that negative stuff. All they see is the glory. And so they see that glory, and then out of covetousness, they want that, and they go after that for that kind of attention. And so Paul says, now look, you know, I recognize this kind of thing is happening here. But he says, the other of love, there's other people here, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What do you think Paul means when he says set for the defense? You know, does the gospel need defending? Now, Peter would write that we should what? We should be ready to give a defense or an apologia, an answer. That's what he means. But if you're going to translate this, this is what he's really saying. Knowing I do what I do because God called me to do it. That's what that means. See, there's other people, they do it out of love. They love the Lord, they love the people, and they love me because they know that the only reason I do what I do is because God called me to do it. It's got to be a calling. Now, I've known all over the years, you can ask the pastors, there have been plenty of times when there have been women who come to the church, and because they covet some sort of, you know, spiritual status, they push their husband to be in ministry. They push their husband and they start talking, oh yeah, he's great and all this. And here they are. They just have a covetous spirit in there because they want to be in ministry. They want him to be a pastor. She wants to be a pastor's wife, and they think that somehow there's some kind of perks or, you know, favored status or something. Yeah, you know what? You get a bullseye. That's what you get. But we've seen it over the years where, you know, it's the wife who's pushing a husband like that, and it's only covetousness. See, the why is wrong, you know. They don't realize that God's got to call the man. It's got to be a calling. God has to call. And in other cases, sometimes it's not the wife, sometimes it's just the man. And he'll say all the right things and do all the right things and be in the right spot, you know, and, you know, it's like he doesn't think that that people can see through all that. Jesus loves his church. That all eventually gets exposed, you know, through trial and difficulty and challenge. Certainly God gives the church the word of knowledge, and God speaks and points it out to protect the church of those kinds of things. But yeah, that happens in church day in and day out, where people have the wrong motives and they do it for the wrong reasons. But Paul says what? Paul says, I do what I do because God called me to do it. This is a calling. And so he knows that people are capitalizing on his trial. And some of them actually, they want to hurt him, kind of add insult to injury to him. But what do you think Paul's attitude is toward this? He's stating a fact here, but what's more remarkable is how he processes it, you know, and his attitude here. Now, I don't know. I'm thinking about the Philippians. If I were in the Philippian church and I loved Paul like this and I saw this was going on, I think I might react in the flesh. I want to be like Peter in the garden, pull out a sword or something, and go fight those guys and tell them to stop or something like that. And maybe Paul understands that. Maybe Paul anticipates that they're angry about this. And so what does he want to do? He realizes his attitude can affect their attitude. So he wants to pass on his attitude to their attitude so that they can respond the right way in a spiritual way, and not a carnal way this way. And so how does he respond? What does he think about this? Next verse, verse 18. He says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Wow. He's a big boy, isn't he? He's real mature. Now, I have no doubt I have no doubt that this letter could have been written a little bit differently. Paul's a pretty intense guy, isn't he? I mean, he really, when it comes down to doctrine, he's really intense about doctrine. He withstood Peter to his face. He's really intense about mission and missionary activity. When John Mark was waffling, "You're not coming. This mission's too important." I mean, to the point where it caused an argument and a fight with his good friend Barnabas. Paul withstood the leaders of the city of Philippi here. I mean, he's one intense guy. So you might draw the conclusion that, these guys that were preaching, they were preaching false doctrine or something like that. No, if there was any hint that these guys were out there preaching false doctrine or heresy, you better believe this letter would be written a little bit differently. He'd be all over it, wouldn't he? So, no, these guys were preaching Christ and they're preaching true doctrine. He can see the motive and God can see the motive, but basically what he's saying is, hey, leave the motive up to God. I can't change the motive. God's got to deal with that. Hey, Christ is being preached. And I have no doubt that this letter, if he wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit to be mature this way, I have no doubt this letter would have been written a little bit different another way. Because he could have been full of self-pity, couldn't he have? He could have been really wounded and injured. And he could have written something like this: "Oh, pray for me. These guys are hurting me. They're making fun of me and stabbing me in the back." But there's no sniveling in this letter. I mean, it really marks me. He's not dominated by self-pity here. He's not worried about it at all. He just commits that. The Lord can take care of that. He rises all above that. And he just says, "Hey, I'm not worried about Christ is preached. I rejoice and I will rejoice. Praise God." So I love this chapter. This chapter is really remarkable, what comes out of this man's heart here. Can I have your attention? You will not last serving the Lord in any aspect of ministry if you're always watching what's wrong within Christianity. You'll never last. You'll never serve with joy if you're always finding what's wrong with preachers or ministers or ministry. If you are nonstop finding fault over and over and over again, your joy will be destroyed. It'll rob you blind that way. And you'll never last. You got to end up like Paul. You got to allow the Holy Spirit to mature you past all that and look past all that and just get it on. Because if you do nonstop, and now it's easier than ever, you just serve. Oh, look at that heretic, look at that false preacher. And just pick it apart. If you're always trying to find fault, you'll lose your joy. And you won't last. Because I know there are plenty of people, too many Christians, that spend way too much time criticizing teachers, pastors, preachers, worship leaders, nonstop like this. And I'm thinking, what have you done for the gospel? Most of these people that are criticizing, in the church, they're criticizing leaders. They haven't done a thing. They haven't lifted a finger to go out there and lead anybody to the Lord. And I don't think they have any business whatsoever criticizing like that if they haven't at least tried to do half as much as some of these pastors and teachers that are getting it on. So, if I can give you an exhortation, don't fall into that trap, okay? You can become a Pharisee, you can become grumpy, crusty, curmudgeon, and then you start to isolate yourself and isolate, and you think, well, the church is all messed up, so I'm just going to stay in my own little church here. Well, you know what? You're really violating, you end up violating a whole lot of commands in Scripture about becoming part of a church, an active member of a church, and, he gave pastors, listen to a pastor and leadership, submit yourself, gather together, assembly more and more and more as you see these days approaching, go evangelize, go lead people to Christ, and then disciple them. There's hordes of Scripture that people violate because they grumble and complain this way. Paul said, "I've learned to see the bright side." I'm not going to look at the bad side. I'm going to look at the bright side here. Let's stay focused. He says, at least somebody's preaching Christ. How about you? That's why I love it. So, he says, I'm set for the gospel. I'm going to rejoice. At least the guy's preaching Jesus here. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Wow, did you see that? He said, I know. That's a confidence word. He has confidence he's going to be released from prison. You know, look, I know I'm going to bust out of here. It's going to be a jailbreak. But I know that I'm going to get out of here. I have the confidence for two reasons. The dependency on prayer, intercessory prayer, that's how much he believes in it, their prayer for him, but also the supply of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ there. And you're going to see this in Paul's life. You're going to see this almost every letter, in the Roman letter, in the Ephesian letter, Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, a couple of times he'll say, I'm praying for you. But then he says, I want you to pray for me. Remember at the end of Romans, please pray for me. This is my desire. This is where I want to go. This is what I need. You know, I want to be effective here. So it's back and forth, this ongoing dependence on prayer to be sustained. And in this case, he says, I believe in the dependence on prayer here to get me out of this prison. I know it's going to happen, you know. This is what's going to happen through prayer here. And I think, my goodness, that's such a good exhortation for the church today, because look what the church is dependent upon. You know, we're dependent on so many other things. We're dependent on our phones. We're dependent on the internet. We're dependent upon money. We're dependent upon these other things. And to really, you know, rest and depend on prayer, you know. The church can count on entertainment, dependent upon entertainment. Dependent upon it because the church can't stop being entertained. You know, can't stop the streaming. Stream, 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 stream. You know, the entertainment. Can't stop being dependent on fun. Can't stop being dependent on sports. Can't stop being dependent on our hobbies. You know, these kinds of things. We're dependent. Not that those things aren't bad. I mean, we can enjoy those kinds of things. But dependency is addiction, isn't it? Paul's separating happiness and joy. Joy comes from prayer, the supply of the Holy Spirit. Happiness comes from these other things in this world. And he says, I'm dependent on prayer. I know that I need it. I know that it's so important. You need it. You need to be dependent on prayer. Be an addict. You know, be hooked up to prayer, you know, like you are other things this way. And then he says what? He says, not only that, but I have a very special supply line. I am tapped into the Comforter. The Comforter's there in prison with him, you know. The Holy Spirit, one draws alongside to help, and the Holy Spirit is helping. He's getting a supply right from the Lord. I mean, honestly, what do you send a prisoner? What's a care package filled with? Cookies? A cake with a file in it? You know, a card, what's a care package? No, what does he have? He's got the Comforter right there. And we send prayers this way. It was a few weeks ago. I saw somebody on Twitter quote a very good friend of mine, Dave Sylvester, who pastors in York, England. Remember he was here for the pastor's conference? Technically, Dave's on Twitter, but he just doesn't do anything, you know. But they had a Preach the Word conference in Oxford, England a few weeks back. And so I was tuning into that Preach the Word conference and catching a couple of the sessions there. I was interested in what's going on. But somebody, you know, posted a quote of his, and Dave Sylvester said this, you know, the greatest need for the church today is to be more connected to God and less connected to the internet. And so it was last week he called me, and I just thought, man, that's so good. And he called me, and so it's just catching up. We haven't talked in a long time, and we're talking about all kinds of different things. And I said, hey, Dave, you know, I caught that quote, man. That was a great quote that you had. I mean, it's just fantastic. I think more of the church needs to hear that. He goes, oh, I got a funny story behind that. You want to hear that? I said, sure. He says, so here I was, you know, I'm up in York. I'm having to catch the train to go down to Oxford. And as I'm on the train, I was thinking about, you know, what's the greatest challenge the church faces today? So I got on my phone and I hit Google and I typed in, what's the greatest challenge the church has to face today? And the page came up, error 404, there's no connection to the internet. And the Lord told him, that's it, Dave. Greatest challenge to the church today is they need to be more connected to God and less connected to the internet. Wow, Lord, yeah. So put his phone away, started talking to the Lord the whole train ride, gets up there on the panel. Guess what the first question was? What's the greatest challenge to the church today? So he had the answer right from the Lord, not from the internet. But that's what we need. You know, we're way too connected to our devices, way too connected to everything else, and we're not really connected well to the supply line of heaven through the Holy Spirit. And you've heard me say it again. I'm going to tell you again. You know I love you. You know I love you. But the best thing for you in your morning devotions is to not look at social media. Is to not look at those kinds of things. Don't get your supply from that. Get your supply from the Holy Spirit. No, he's called you. He's called you. He's separated you from the world. He's calling you out. He longs for us to go to him for the supply. You will get so much more from heaven, from the Comforter. 1 hour with him, half an hour with him, than 3 days on the internet. You know. So that's my encouragement to you is, if Paul can get a supply, if he's isolated there and he can get a supply from the Holy Spirit, certainly we can get it in our living room, can't we? And now as it's getting warmer and the birds are coming out, the woodpeckers are hitting the trees, brr, brr, you know, like that, and now we can go out on our back decks and just, you know, just take it in, breathe in the fresh air, take in the Holy Spirit, you know, and get that supply right from the Lord. Too many other things are just pulling at us and demanding our attention, demanding our time like that, you know. You know, and I feel the challenge too. You know, my schedule's full. I told you before, I got like 5 calendars I'm working on, you know, of different things. And so I have to purposely just sort of shut it out, you know, shut it off, go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody's getting out of here. You know what? You know, I mean, this really brings up a good point. You're going to always find opposition to get to the Lord. You're going to always find opposition to get to church. You probably had opposition tonight. You probably had one or two reasons why you shouldn't come tonight. You know, you know, really, yeah, I got this going on. There's always going to be something going on. But he that begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. This is what he wants to do. He wants to get in us a resiliency, you know, to be tough on this, and not let anybody get in the way of me and Jesus. Not let anybody get in the way of you and the church and the fellowship, you know. And I understand there's some things that come up, but that has to be the exception, not the norm, you know. Especially in these last days, you know. But God wants to meet with you and be with you and fill you with something fresh, fresh water, living water. He wants to fill you with fresh revelation. You know, and like Elijah, I mean, here's Elijah, you know, he is during a famine there. God delivers him a meal, and it says he ran on the strength of that meat for 40 days or something like that. But what the Lord can supply for us individually, he's just, you know, here you are. No commentary, no other Bible teacher, nothing like that, just you and him. And you just, wow, the Lord shows you your joy and the supply, and you run on that, you know. And then what do you have? You got something to give. How can we give anything to a world that's dying if we don't get it ourselves? If I don't go to the Lord, if I don't get it from Him, I got nothing. I'm just going to give Him me, and the world doesn't need me. Or you're just going to give Him you, and the world doesn't need you, right? The world needs Jesus. The world needs the Holy Spirit. We got to go and get Him in us and be filled with the Spirit, and then that comes out. Now I got something. I got something to give Him, you know, this way. That's what He's calling to the church today, to be filled with the supply of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I know. I'm confident. I'm dependent upon prayer. I'm dependent upon the supply line here in the prison. And now, one of these verses that just is a mountain verse here. According to my earnest expectation, it means eagerly awaits. It's one other time in Scripture when you remember we went through Romans chapter 8. The creation groans, earnestly awaits the coming of the Lord. Like earth cannot wait, nature cannot wait for the coming of the Lord. You know, that's the idea. It means to lift your head erect and look out over the horizon. Can't wait, can't wait. Like when you're longing for a loved one you haven't seen for months and they finally land at the airport. You can't wait for, okay, yeah, I want to lay first eyes on them. Yeah, I missed them so much, you know. And Paul's saying the same thing here that he wrote in Romans. He uses the same word, to eagerly await my earnest expectation and my confidence that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says, this is the way I've always lived, as always. He says, I've always had this. You know, this idea that I want to magnify Jesus Christ. And now, here I am in prison. I may die. I may get out dead or alive. You know, dead or alive, wanted, you know. I may leave here dead. I may leave here alive, no matter what. But I'm going to tell you this. I have this earnest expectation. I have this eager desire that when it's all said and done, I'm going to look back over my life and I'm going to have no regret. I'm going to have no regret here that I wasted my time in here. But I'm going to look back, I'm going to make sure that while I was here, I maximized the time that I had here, and I'm going to magnify Jesus Christ while I'm here. Isn't that a great statement? And that's why it's here, and the Philippians hear this, the other prisoners hear this, and this has impacted so many people. Doesn't it impact you? Okay, in my prison, where I'm at right now, this is an axiom, right? This is a way to live right now. Look, no matter what, you know, in my marriage, I want to magnify Jesus Christ. As a single person, I want to magnify Jesus Christ. I'm not going to waste my time here lamenting that I'm in this situation, in my trial. But I'm going to make the most of it. He says, okay, here I am. I'm giving my will to you, Jesus, and I'm going to do what I can to be the best for you here. We had a visitor, Martha Emmerich. I don't know if you remember Martha Emmerich and Paul, but Martha has had some health issues, and she stopped in the church. I think there was a birthday or a wedding or something to Quilters, and she brought in a cake here for us just to fatten up the pastors. Nobody likes a skinny pastor, you know. So yeah, everybody brings in pastries, you know, not salad or carrots or anything like that. But maybe summertime we'll get some garden stuff. But she came in, and you know, she's just really been having a lot of health issues, and she had some heart disease and had some stents put in there, and she's having some side effects and all of this. But she's telling Kathy and I, we're standing out here. She's telling Kathy and I, she goes, you know, I told Paul, she's like, you know, I prepped myself for cancer, you know. I was ready for cancer. I wasn't ready for heart disease, you know. And Paul, being the encouraging husband, says, well, give it some time. There's still time. You know, like that. And so, you know, it's good medicine, you know. Laughter is good medicine. Good husband, you know. It kind of reminds me of Job's wife. No. But you know, she's telling us this story of all that she's going through, and she was having a really good day that day, but she was reflecting on the time when she went into the hospital there, And she just said this statement. She didn't know how it impacted me because I was so into this, you know, and the Lord was working this into me, you know, in my own life, what Paul was saying here. But she says, you know, I got to the hospital there, and she says, I realized I'm not here for me. I'm not here for me. God's got me here for a reason. God's got me here for other people. And if I got to be here, if he's got me here, then I'm going to maximize my time here, and I'm going to talk to people. Isn't that a great attitude? And I know the Lord's done that in a lot of you, and I know he wants to do that in us. That's what ends up happening. You know, you get into a situation that you'd never pick. You'd never pick it. You never choose it. But then you're in this intense time where you're praying to him, you're talking to him, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and he ministers to you, and then he tells you, I'm with you, I'm here with you. And that's when it ends up taking over, this kind of attitude here. And then you start to use it for his glory to magnify him this way. So I thought Martha was really incredible when she said that. Can I ask you a question? Are any of you unhappy about the place you are in life right now? Are any of you lamenting where you're at? You know, maybe you need to be released from your prison of your own making this way. You know, maybe this is the kind of scripture that's going to deliver you, where you realize, wow, if Paul can have joy, if Paul can somehow be sustained this way through prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit, maybe this changes your perspective where you're at right now, and you can maximize where you're at right now and begin to glorify the Lord. And now this is a great verse that kind of encapsulates the whole thing. Verse 21, you know, if you didn't underline the last seven verses, you might want to underline this one too. That's why this chapter, like I was praying, just thinking, the whole chapter is just, you know, it wrecks me in a good way. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a verse to take to heart. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. New Century Version says this: to me, the only important thing about living is Jesus, and dying would profit me. Can you say that? I mean, if you had to finish this sentence, for me to live is, what would you finish it with? For me, man, what I'm living for is, ask yourself that question. If I were to ask most of the country today, ask them what they're living for, and mostly probably be unsaved people and people who don't know the Lord, for me to live is success. I'm living to succeed. For me, what I'm living for, I'm making a lot of money. Okay, I'm living to just knock it down and work myself out of a job so I don't have to work, so that I can retire and, you know, ride off into the sunset and have an easy life. For me, I'm living for fun. I want to wake up tomorrow and I want to have a lot of fun. Hedonism. For me, what I'm living for, and I have so many friends, and I love my friends, and I want to have friends, and my goodness, my life right now is so filled with so many friends and how they like me and everything. And maybe that's the condition of much of Christianity. Maybe that's the condition of the church. They don't know it. They may not admit it until we get to a verse like this and ask them to really think about how they would finish this sentence. Or maybe what they would say is the right answer. You know, I'm living for Jesus, but no, really, are you? Because you can live for success, and when you die, it's not gain. You lose it all. And you can live for money, and when you die, it's not gain. You lose it all. And when you get up every day and you live for friends and you die, you go alone. But if every single day you get up and you put your shoes on to follow hard after Jesus Christ and you're living for Him, then guess what? When you die, you get Him. You gain, don't you? And He's there waiting. But this is a good axiom here for us to think about. Boy, if that's Paul's pursuit, that's the way to live. I want to get up every single day and put my shoes on, and I'm pursuing Jesus, and I'm following Him, and I'm living for Him and not for me. That's my dilemma. I want to get up for me, you know. But get up, okay, Lord, I'm yours today. You know, I'm living for you. I'm picking up my cross today, every day, daily. I want to get up, I want to deny myself, you know. That's what needs to happen in Scott. I don't know if it needs to happen in you. Does it need to happen in you? I have a couple amens. I need to pick up my cross when I get up. You know, maybe that would help me remember. Maybe I need to carve a wooden cross in a corner next to my dresser or something, you know. Have that thing staring at me, you know. Because typically in my flesh, when I wake up, I want to serve me. And I want other people to serve me, you know. But to wake up every day, I want to serve Jesus. That's what life's all about. And when we die, it gets better. Gets better, much better. Oh, man. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what not? For I am a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's working out this great tension in his life. And I think this is supposed to produce a tension in all of our lives, you know, the tension between two realities. You know, we have the reality here of earth, the material realm, but we also have the reality of heaven, the spiritual realm, just as real, more real than this. Why? Because that's going to last longer than this. This is going to go away. This is going to burn up in a fire, isn't it? But with the Lord in the spiritual sense, that's going to be much more long-lasting. And you and I, here we are, we're material creatures, we're physical creatures, but we're also spiritual creatures, and we know the reality of heaven. As we're growing in the Lord, this tension is going to grow very real. You know, some days we want to really be here, don't we? Other days we really don't want to be here. Other days we really want to be there, you know? But the reality is there's this real life tension. He goes, if it was up to me, quite honestly, I can't wait to be with Christ. So go ahead and kill me. That doesn't bother me. You know, I want to be with Him. I know that's a reality here. He says, but however, I got this other reality facing me, and I realized that would be completely selfish of me to just leave you here, because I realize that I'm needful and you need me. And so he says, I realize I don't want to be selfish, and so if God wants me to be here, I'm going to be here, and I want to come serve you this way. Don't you love that? It's a good balance. You know, I know, you know, some people keep talking, man, I can't wait. Yeah, go ahead and kill me. Get me out of here. That's a selfish attitude. You have a wife. You know, you have a family. You have other people here that care about you, you know. Good for you. You're going to leave us suckers back here, you know. That all sounds tough and everything, Mr. Brave, but selfish. It's selfish. And God used this verse to kind of temper me here. I want to be with Jesus, absolutely. But you know what? I want to take care of myself. I got a little girl here. You know, we got family here. We have other people that need to hear about the Lord as well. So Paul says, I'm stuck. I'm torn in this tension here. But I realize it's more needful. I mean, believe me, God doesn't need me in heaven. It's not like when I get there, God's going, all right, now we can really get things done here because the Apostle Paul's here. Paul knows that. You know, I'm needed down here. I'm not needed in heaven. I'm needed down here. Before we leave this, I want to tell you there's some good theology here. Don't miss the theology. Paul says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. This is consistent with 2 Corinthians 5:8. What happens when we die? Big question. You go on the street, you ask somebody, what happens when you die? It's a way to open a conversation. Maybe they don't think they're going to die. Well, that'd be a surprise to them. Guess what? You're going to die. What happens when you die? And, you know, people have all kinds of ideas. But even within Christianity, they don't have a scriptural idea. In a lot of Christianity, they don't know what happens when they die. A lot of people think that when they die, it's soul sleep in the grave. A lot of people think that when they die, they go to a holding place before they get to heaven because it's called purgatory. It's not in the Bible, but there's a tradition, and a large part of the church today believes that when they die, they have to go to that place to sort of pay for their sins. Wait a minute, Jesus said it is finished. He paid the penalty for sin, right? It's just wrong biblically on so many different levels. But in both 2 Corinthians 5:8 and here, it's pretty clear. When you depart the body, when you depart, you're with Jesus. So there's good theology there, and Paul just kind of slips that in there. When I depart, I'm not going, you know, I'm not going to sleep somewhere in the ground. I'm not going down to the center of the earth. I'm not going to some other place. I'm with Jesus. Where's Jesus? Right hand of the Father. Right? He's on the throne right there. And so Paul knows when I die, when I leave this tent, I'm going up there, I'm going to be with him. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith. I think when he's talking about furtherance, he's talking about spiritual furtherance, growth here, you know, for the church. So he has this confidence that he's going to be with them again and join the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. See what's going on here. He has an expectation that he's going to be with them. But now what he's going into as he closes this chapter here, now he's going to get into their issues here and some of the issues that were going on in the church. He thanked them for the gift. He thanks them for their fellowship. But remember when we did the introduction, there was something going on in the church that he wanted to address. If you turn over to chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I beseech, or I implore Eudeus and implore Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 1. There's these two women that were in the fellowship there, two prominent women that had some kind of a feud, some kind of a fight or whatever. And because they were prominent, if the church wasn't careful, when a feud happens like that and the word begins to spread, then the rest of the body begins to pick sides. And when the rest of the body begins to pick sides, whether it's this woman or that woman, it has the potential to split the church right down the middle or even go further and destroy the church this way. And so Paul, I think in part, he's starting to address it. It's not the total reason he's writing these next couple of verses, because there's enemies and adversaries outside the church. He wants to address that too. But in part, he's addressing that, and he wants to let them know, listen, there's a remedy for this. Don't allow these two people in the church and their feud. Don't pick sides like this. Somebody be spiritual here and bring it together here so that the devil doesn't come in and destroy it. Because you know he wants to destroy the church that way, doesn't he? And so here you have Christians who've been fed by the best pastor, the Apostle Paul, and you have Christians here. It was a good standing church, had elders, had deacons, remember? It was a mature church, and yet here this thing is going on, and they need an outside objective spiritual opinion to kind of get it together because there was a big fight on their hands. So he says, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you do what? That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's such a great verse. How many times does he say one to counter the division? He says, stand fast, one spirit, one mind, and striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. To stand fast there means it emphasizes the firm, dignified attitude of Christ. And have the mind of Christ, be dignified and have the mind of Christ as one body together and join together here. Can I have your attention again? It's so important. When we gather together here, it primarily is not about us. It really isn't. But too many times when people come to church, we come and we think that it's about us. Coming to church is not the end of what we're supposed to do. This is not the end goal of our Christianity. We come, sing songs, sacrifice to the Lord, tithe, have fun, fellowship with each other. That's not the end. No. The beginning of our endeavor and the beginning of our purpose as the church is all of us individually, like I said earlier, meeting with the Lord, getting the supply, our communion with Him. That's the beginning. This is a very important step. There's so much in Scripture telling us we should do this. There are imperatives in the Scripture to gather together like this and to do this. But it's another step toward the end. Because the purpose of birthing the church and the purpose of birthing this church, you are the church, the purpose of birthing you and collecting you together here is to glorify the Lord. Amen? That's the end, to glorify the Lord and the Great Commission. It really is. If the church ends up forgetting that and losing focus and losing sight, if we stop reaching out, if you stop, you're the church, don't wait for me to do it, but if you stop reaching out to people, if you start losing the outward focus, you have no choice but then turn your focus inward toward one another. And once you turn your focus inward, you begin to die. The church begins to die. And no wonder they begin to bicker and complain and divide this way. Does that make sense? We have a lot of church history, and church history doesn't lie. Churches die because they lose their outward focus. They forgot that it's not about them. They forgot that it's really, God has called us, He's birthed us to aim at something and get outside of ourselves and to reach people. But I have determined that's not going to happen here. I'll keep telling you and keep telling you and keep telling you, it's really not about us. It's really about the Lord. Now, when we gather together, doesn't the Lord minister to us? Doesn't He fill you? But that cannot be our primary objective, just to come here and take in and never give out and never reach anybody. The two greatest commandments, when they asked Jesus, reach God, reach others. And maybe we're real good at reaching God, but we got to get really good at reaching others. And that means we have to mingle with sinners. We have to be with sinners. That means we have to go find them. We have to get to know them. We have to care about them. And we have to invite them into our lives. And we have to invite them to church. And we have to invite them to other venues where they're going to hear the good news. Because they need to hear the good news. But the church, if it just comes to be spiritually entertained, you know, and I think in large part over the last 20, 30 years, the church in America has come to be spiritually entertained, and they have forgotten this outward focus, and no wonder the church is shrinking, 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 shrinking this way. And so they became really introverted And when they became really introverted, no wonder they started to devour each other. And Paul says, hey, listen, wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Before you guys kill yourself, before you guys commit suicide, I need you to get refocused. And I need you to be of one spirit, one mind. Strive. Don't strive with each other. Strive together for the gospel. That's what you need to do. You're picking the wrong fight, but you need to work together. You're a collective fighter here to fight for the gospel. And collectively, everybody, get up, go find somebody, you know, that way. And that is going to save you from the introverted selfishness that can be a killer in a church. Just always worried about our own issues, always worried about our own problems here this way. So you have to ask yourself, if you stopped reaching people, the Holy Spirit and Jesus inside of you wants you to start reaching people. That's his desire. Don't you know that? Don't allow circumstances and trials or any other reason. Don't allow the devil to stop you from trying to reach people. Jesus wants us to go reach people. He wants us to go talk to people. But not only that, verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You know, well, maybe that's the thing that kept them introverted. Wow, we're too afraid. What's going to happen to us? You know, and honestly, in our country around here, we don't have to be that afraid compared to our brothers and sisters over there in Iraq, like Pastor Mike shared with us last weekend or the weekend before. Remember that? What's happening over there in the Middle East with ISIS and the Christians there? I mean, my goodness, if that 70-year-old woman can slam the door in the face of ISIS and then walk across the desert 60 miles, what can I do? Wow. I heard that. I go, what's my problem? Wow. But sometimes what about our adversaries here? He says, don't be terrified by them, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. God's given us this great gift of salvation, hasn't he? We love the gift of salvation, but he says it's also a gift to suffer for him. We don't think of it as a gift. You know, this is not one of those verses that the positive confession people name and claim. Yeah, I name it and claim it. I want to suffer. You know, no, they don't do that. They skip over this one. It doesn't fit with the prosperity doctrine. But this is a revelation where Paul says, no, it's an honor, it's a privilege to be on the side of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's happened to you. You know, maybe not, you know, like what we heard over there in the Middle East here, but maybe here you are, you've seen something that's been wrong in your home, and you knew you needed to speak up, you knew you were going to get a fight when you were going to point it out, but it didn't matter to you because you wanted to glorify the Lord, and you're going to take the heat anyhow, and you stood up, and you stood for righteousness, and yeah, you did take the heat. God bless you. We need more of that. You know, that's biblical love. You know, somebody needs to hear the truth. Somebody needs to know what's right and what's wrong. Anymore today in our society, the definitions are all off the map, aren't they? For morality, modesty. So that's why we need a biblical definition. And God's given it to you. Praise God if you're the one that says, no, that's not right. This is what the Bible says. And then let the chips fall where they may. You know? But this is, he says, not only to believe on him, but also it's a gift to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Praise God, Paul says. All right, don't separate, don't divide, band together. You have one mission. Stay on your mission. Stay focused what you're supposed to be all about and see how the church then flourishes and see how God's name is magnified and the word of God was spread. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this chapter, these verses, they're just so incredible and so high and lofty and so deep and rich. I feel like we just got done digging in a gold mine here. The treasure and the value of your wisdom here. We pray, Lord Jesus, that these words would go into our lives and we wouldn't forget them. Your comforter would be with us and remind us of these words. Lord, help us to be tapped into your supply so we have something to give. And Lord, use your saints here. Use this church to be of one mind, one spirit, striving together for one common goal and one mission, and to let the county know, not trying to save the world, Lord, but we're just trying to let the county know, let the neighborhood know that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Scott Gallatin. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Scott's ministry by visiting www.ccfingerlakes.org.